Okay, you're ready to. I got everybody lifted off this morning, and we didn't go anywhere. All right, so there's been debate about when all this happens, right? And it all has to do with the way you measure time. So it's UTC time is what I'm mentioning. In other words, they actually UTC time, they land at 10:30 or something of that nature, and they don't get out of the command module until 2 in the morning as far as UTC time. So Eastern Standard Time, apparently that's different. So how many of you remember this? How many of you were alive during that time? Okay, Mike, you're too young. What do you? You must have just been a kid, right? But you remember the space thing? How old are you, Mike? Are you? Oh, you know what that means, but I mean, I thought maybe you weren't alive when all this happened. Right? I didn't think so, because otherwise you married a very young woman. So like, you look old enough to, you know. So that's what the debate is about. So I mean, depends on whether how you want to measure time. That's all. When you're on the moon, I don't know how you measure it. What is it, Eastern Standard Time? What do you think? All right, so. We blasted off this morning. A lot of power. Unbelievable power to create that kind of thrust to actually break the surly bonds of Earth and the gravity pull. It took that much. Of course, the Saturn V was developed by Wernher von Braun, right? You remember that name? And he was a Nazi. You know, you need to thank God all the time that Hitler was defeated because he had the brain power. They had the brain power. Now, if he hadn't hated Jews, he would have had Albert Einstein. So you want to keep all this in mind. See, talk about providence. God was certainly with that noble effort of defeating this crazy, insane genius. Of course, insane geniuses often have what they call a fatal flaw. And the fatal flaw for him was pride. And that was he could defeat three fronts. The Russians lost more than anybody else in World War II. But that was his demise, trying to fight on three fronts. It didn't work. And was able to be vanquished. Thank God. But some of the Nazis were reformed. And we used them in the space program. Number one and number two, as a matter of fact, number one man and number two man in NASA in the 60s were both Nazis. Now, how do you like that? That kind of takes a little glory out of the story, doesn't it? But we're glad that they were on the right side of things. Well, back to this unbelievable power that was necessary in being able to take us all the way to the moon. Incredible, incredible power. These engines, five of which were strapped to the bottom of the Saturn. It was the candle the fire that lit the candle. And I know you can't see all these details, but I mean, there's some enormous power and thrust that was involved in making all of this happen to defy the physical laws of gravity and to actually launch them out into outer space to be able to break the orbit of the Earth, which they had already accomplished in the early 60s. But now they were going all the way to the moon, so it was necessary to fire these rockets to get them out there. In fact, they still used the Saturn V. They may still be using something like it to get Space Lab, because of the weight of Space Lab and the size, they needed that kind of power and thrust. What's this got to do with the Bible? Well, what it has to do with the Bible is the power of Almighty God. It's a power that's called Shekinah glory. The Shekinah glory of God would come down when the Jews make proper sacrifice and would slay the lamb at the altar, and then they would bring and sprinkle the lamb's blood into the Holy of Holies, and then you could stand back and the power of God came down from heaven. I mean, kind of in reverse of what you're seeing here, and it was a wondrous cloud of power that came down and filled the tabernacle, so much so that it was shining out of the tabernacle. All of this would be emblematic of what was going to happen in the new age when Christ would come and the Messiah would come. And now we would not need the outward signs, the visible signs, but instead he said, the Spirit now who came in outward appearance will now come in an invisible form and live within the heart of believing men and women. So what a glory it is, really. The Shekinah glory lives inside of your heart if you're born again. Now, doesn't that make somebody excited here? You have God's power living inside of you, and it's greater than the power of a Saturn rocket. And one day that power will be so eminently evident that when we leave this earth, we will literally be able to burst through at the speed of light into the very presence of Almighty God. Now, we have a description of this power happening in the book of Ezekiel, the first chapter. I looked and I beheld a whirlwind that came out. Remember now, Ezekiel had never seen a rocket or anything of that nature, so I could, but he's describing something about this same or similar kind of power that he saw when he was taken in beatific form to heaven. And he sees this, and he tries to describe it. In fact, he uses similes throughout it, the words like, as, because he's not really able to describe what he's seeing. So he says, I looked and beheld a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself. It looked so much like that the video footage there of the blast off, right? A fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof as the color of amber, and out of the midst of the fire. And there was a voice from the firmament that was over their heads when they stood and had let down their wings. Now we're talking about the cherubim, who Ezekiel also gives the most apposite description of the cherubims that you're going to find in the Bible. John basically gives a brief sketch of them, but he gives a rather replete description. And it's a here they are with four faces. And they are in the midst of a wheel, but a wheel that's turning, and a wheel within a wheel. So we have a wheel that's turning vertically, and one is turning horizontally. Basic rocket engineering was based on the principle of a gyroscope. And the gyroscope, if you all remember, is that was another great kids' toy that we had. These poor kids today, what do they have? Video games. How unimaginative. I mean, we had gyroscopes. In fact, I had one that... you could spin, and then you'd put it on a track, and it would climb up the track, and it would come down the track, and then it would repeat itself and go back and forth. I mean, you could sit and play with it for hours, honestly. So, gyroscopic physical law described here in the Bible before anybody ever knew anything about it, and that's what keeps the balance of the missile. So there was a voice from the firmament that was over their heads, and when they stood, they let down their wings. And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne and the appearance of sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne, the likeness of the appearance of a man above and upon it. Notice again, he's using metaphorical language here. A likeness, appearance, like unto, and so forth. And he's talking about seeing Jesus in what we call a theophany, a manifestation before he had ever taken incarnated form. And he's seeing him here in his glory. One of the seven people in the Bible that saw this picture. So I saw the color of amber as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins, even upward from the appearance of his loins, even downward. I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about. The appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. That was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, fell upon my face and hands, I heard a voice of one that spake. Now, I just gave you an excerpt from the first chapter of Ezekiel. And I think after reading it, some of you might want to go back tonight and get the whole flavor of this beatific vision and what Ezekiel saw here. And this description that is a rare description of what it will be like to stand in the presence of the Almighty, to see our Lord in all of his resplendent glory. Indeed, no eye can see or behold such a thing for now, but we will be set in glorified bodies that will be able to tolerate the brightness and behold the beauty of the Lord. And we shall see the King in all of his beauty. When Jesus was on earth and after his glorious resurrection, he taught for 40 days. And then at the end of the 40 days, he took his disciples to the Mount of Olives. And it was at the Mount of Olives that he began to manifest himself in the Mount of Olives in his ascending power. You can only imagine what it must have been like for them to behold the spectacle. They stood in apoplexy. They saw it, and they had to be awakened from it. As Jesus takes off, what a liftoff it must have been. And they watch him carried in a cloud of glory. It had to be Shekinah. And he ascends up into heaven itself. Angels had to finally come down and break their concentration and amazement and said, "You men of Galilee, why stand you here gazing up into heaven?" Well, we can understand why. What were they seeing? They were seeing the Shekinah cloud of God coming and carrying Jesus from the earth. Now, they had ministered to him and they saw him like a man. They knew him as a man, but now they were understanding him as a God, seeing him in his glory. And being carried away in this fashion, is it any wonder that 10 days after this, when the Holy Ghost comes upon them at Pentecost, that they burst forth from the doors and they begin speaking with great eminence and power, and power that they had never known before. So much so that in Acts 4:13, when the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin beheld the boldness of Peter and John, they took note that they had been with Jesus. There was no other answer for what happened, the transformation that took to these men. Jesus spoke of a place that he has prepared. And he said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going into heaven. I'll be launched out of this earth, and I will go to heaven." The believers will follow Jesus in his steps all the way through. And when it comes time for our departure, we also shall step into glory and will be carried away. Well, if I'm understanding Luke 16 correctly, when Lazarus the beggar dies, angels came and carried him. So really the idea of being afraid of death, we are afraid before death. But the experience itself, well, I think death will be swallowed up in victory. So what happens at that moment is that the Lord takes over the controls, the emotional controls. So Jesus said in Matthew 25:34, "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world." And I heard a great voice in Revelation 21:3 of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain." So he's taking us to the celestial city. He's taking us so far away to this place that's unusual to us, but is in fact the true reality. You and I are living in just a shadow land, very momentary, very temporary. And we hold on to it because it's all that we know. But I tell you, 1 second in eternity, we'll never want to come back here. You say, "Well, what about the loss and all?" There's no loss in heaven. Nobody loses anything in heaven. So people say, "Well, won't you miss your loved ones and so forth?" Well, if I understand correctly, time as we know it ceases to be in heaven. There's no demarcation of time. It seems as though it is all one eternal day, in which case then I die and then my loved ones die a second after. I mean, if you want to put it in some kind of a chronological order. In other words, there's no loss. We don't feel any loss at all. The loss is here on earth, that's all. So, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, so we shall see him as he is, 1 John says, "And he that hath this hope in himself purifieth himself, even as he is pure." Apparently, the Son of Righteousness is arisen with healing in his wings, Malachi 3 tells us. And so, one look at his dear face, as the songwriter says, and all time will erase, and all the problems and the troubles, all this is going to be gone just by seeing him. One look at him, the brilliance of his light, the Shekinah glory emanating forth from him. There'll be no need for the sun, the moon, the stars. These were nothing but props. God spangled the universe with these things just merely to impress all of us with his might and his power. And at the end of which, of course, there'll be no need for the stars. They'll fall like untimely figs from a fig tree. The sun will turn black as sackcloth of hair. The moon turns to blood. But there's no need of the sun because the Lamb of God is the light of the city of God. So what are we talking about at blast off time? Well, we're talking about the rapture. Now, this has become what the Cinderella of the church, I'm afraid, the modern church, the disgustingly Laodicean church, I'd have to say, who now has no need to care about a rapture because all their hope is tied up in this world and succeeding and being happy and, seeking what they want to seek and having their pleasures and so on. They're rich and increased, have need of nothing. And that's what the preachers are feeding them. And those are the popular preachers. And that's where the churches are thriving. But if you want to call that a church, that's up to you. It's disgusting and lukewarm. You see what's happened, though? The devil has rightly, in his strategy, turned the hope of the believer into things on earth. Their happiness is invested in things here that are temporal. But you go to Haiti and the believers there love the Lord. They have nothing. And so when they gather for church, they don't want to go home. This is to them happiness. This is like heaven on earth to them. And they rejoice, and they can sing for hours, and they sing with such ebullience. It's just amazing, the contrast between the people who have nothing, but they have the Lord. Well, you understand that their hope is Jesus coming to deliver them from the hellacious experience of life that is Haiti, or any third world country for that matter. They're waiting for the kingdom come that will be done in earth as it is in heaven. So to them, the joy and the hope of the rapture, don't ever take that away from them. But now today we have great theologians who have books that they publish. You make $1 million just by publishing a book today. So everybody wants to have a book and sell a book, right? And they get on the programs and tell you about their book about 10 times, give you the copy number and so forth, and how you can order it on Amazon for $29.95. If you wait long enough, you can pick it up at the dollar store. Like Hal Lindsey's Countdown to Armageddon. You might remember that. 1980s, the Countdown to Armageddon. He's a false prophet then. He was promising us Armageddon in the 80s. Didn't happen, Hal. So I think you should change your modus operandi and get more Bible, more doctrine, more about Christ, rather than focusing on the what has to be titillating. People love to hear the prophecy. Hagee was selling tapes and books, mugs and ties and everything else, right, about the blood moons. Everybody was supposed to, they had it all figured out. They had charts and they had the whole thing. And we have believers, it's going to happen, preacher. I said, well, I don't think it is. Oh, how can you say that? Because no man knows the day or the hour. It didn't happen, but did he refund anybody's money? I think he should. These people should be run into prison on the RICO Act. But no, they're still high and mighty and people love. And I just think that's the problem with the church these days. Satan has infiltrated it. And he's toned down the doctrine. And he's gotten people to the point where all they hear about is prosperity. All they hear about is all the good things going to happen to them here on earth. They want heaven on earth now. I have a tape of Benny Hinn saying, I don't want to wait for heaven. I want my gold now. Well, he's willing to say that. And his followers want it too, now. But they that believe in the Lord, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Suffer persecution. So we don't expect this to be heaven on earth. We expect trouble and problems and then blast off. Lift off, right? The heavenly hope of the rapture of the church. So for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together in the clouds. You see, the modernists like to say, well, there's no word rapture in the Bible. Really, it's such a sophomoric debate. Simpletons actually listen to this and say, what do you think of that, Pastor? I said, well, of course, I don't know that. The word rapture doesn't appear in the Bible, but the word caught up does. Harpazo does in the Greek. What do you think that means, caught up? That's what rapture is. In fact, we even use the word rapture in its delineated sense and the way it's used in the common vernacular. Oh, he's enraptured with his wife. He's enraptured, right? What does that mean? He's all caught up with her, right? So the word rapture doesn't have to appear without directly for me to believe the doctrine. The doctrine is seen right here. They're caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That's the answer. It's also found certainly in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 55. It's found as well, I think, in Revelation, where John takes the church with him, right? Well, let's get to one small step.
Okay, Neil, we can see you coming down the ladder now.
I'm going to step off the limb now. That's one small step for man. One giant leap for mankind.
And what a step it was. So everybody waiting with bated breath for 6 hours. They had landed, and we saw this morning. Wasn't it fascinating to see what they were doing in the capsule this morning? Most people don't realize that Buzz Aldrin had brought along communion. When they landed on the moon, the first thing they did was celebrate communion and the presence of the Lord, and they gave thanks to the Lord. Now, they wouldn't broadcast that because Madeline Mary O'Hare had already sued them in 1968 for reciting Bible verses. So it was cleared ahead of time, but it would not be broadcast. And so it was rather, so the first thing that was ever eaten on the moon was the bread and the cup. Amazing. So I found that so fascinating, right? And the reading of the scripture, I am the true vine. Without me, you can do nothing. What an acknowledgement that is. You see, why don't we accomplish these great things today? Because everybody's so proud and boastful. It's all about themselves. How disgusting. In the sight of a holy God, we're really infinitesimally small. It should not be the promotion of self ever. Any good thing could only be because of the grace of God. Well, it was a small step, but they said it was a giant leap at the same time. Reminds me of another small step biblically. It was a small step, but I tell you, the most important step that was ever taken. And that was the step that Jesus took walking out of that tomb. Amen? I thought somebody'd say amen, right? What a thrill it is. He is risen indeed. So he walks out of the tomb alive. He has done what no other man could have ever done. He's gone to the dark side. He's gone to the center of the earth. He's led captivity captive. He's taken all these that are waiting for him, and he's about to deliver them to glory land. As he steps out of the tomb, I tell you, it was a small step, but a very potent and powerful step, you'd have to say. Now, I facetiously often have said over the years that when he stepped out of the tomb, the first thing that he stepped on was a serpent's head. What? Well, you'd have to understand what's called the Proto-Evangelium, which is the 15th verse of the third chapter of Genesis, the first place where God lays out the plan of redemption. And it's said in rather esoteric terms. It requires interpretation, no question about it. But there's no question about what he must have meant. For he's speaking to the serpent, the devil, and he's describing his demise. And he's speaking to the woman and speaks of the seed of the woman. The man has the seed, not the woman. But he speaks of the seed of the woman because it'll be a virgin-born Messiah that's going to come and bring the death of Satan and bring his utter defeat. How will he do it? Well, the serpent gets the opportunity to pierce his heel. They drove the nails through his heels and through his hands as he is crucified. But in so doing, he steps on the head of the serpent. A little snake that's living right outside of our garage. He likes to be right next to the hose. And so it's kind of can shock you. My wife is scared of it. I don't like him either. You go reach for the hose and you got a snake in your hand. And I saw him there, and I said, I'm going to kill you. So I went and got a shovel. I know some of you don't like this, but I got the shovel. And he looked at me, and I looked at him, and I said, you're done. He slithered away, and all I got was his tail. What does that mean? Well, he's lived for another day, hasn't he? He escaped my wrath. Because if I want to kill the serpent, I got to get his head, right? He'll be back, I'm sure, sitting by my hose, and maybe this time a little shorter. But when Satan got him, when the Lord got the devil, He crushed him on his head. And I say that happened when he rose from the dead. Now, we saw this morning in Hebrews chapter 2 that vital and very important place. He likewise also himself took part of the same flesh and blood. He took part of the same that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He's talking about us. And what has Christ done? But he has defeated death by going through death. And so he's destroyed the powers of death. He's crushed the head of the serpent. Thanks be to God. So I call that a small step, but a great leap forward for all of mankind. Wouldn't you, as a matter of fact? Well, they spent their few hours, I think six in total, on the moon. They had to get to work right away collecting these valuable moon rocks. Listen, they could have gone out in my parking lot here and picked up the same thing they brought back. It all looks like slag to me. But they thought they had some exciting samples. And every time they went up, and they went up six times to the moon, they kept bringing back more and more rocks, hoping somehow, maybe against hope, that they were going to find some evidence of life on another planet. And there's no such thing. They went all the way to the moon. There's no man in the moon. Jackie Gleason wasn't up there smiling. We didn't have anything. There wasn't anything. Wasn't made of green cheese. It was moon rock that looks a lot like slag, frankly. Oh, they tested it and they said, well, carbon 14, you know, millions of years and all this stuff. They go on with this forever. But really, let's admit it. It was a worthless endeavor. There wasn't any reason to really even go back. They went back six more times, but really, after they went the first time, they defeated the Russians in the race, and the motivation was gone. The wind out of the sails, and the budget was cut immediately, and they went to... we were fighting a war in Vietnam, as you might recall. So it was time to go home. Climb back into their little spacecraft, the LEM, and they were going to blast off from the moon the first time that it had ever happened. And so that was the critical part of the mission, landing it and taking back off. Now, remember, they had gone through everything else in Apollo 8 as far as circling it, and Apollo 10. They actually got all the way down within so many feet of the moon's surface. And those astronauts had to have a lot of discipline to say, why don't we go ahead and land anyway? Well, they were afraid of that, the engineers. So what they did is they didn't put enough fuel in the LEM. And they told the astronauts, there won't be enough. If you land on the moon, you won't be able to take off. So that was a pretty good motivation, I'd say. But they got that close, within 100 feet or so, and then they went back up. So they knew the technique. They just had never made contact with the moon. That's what's different about Apollo 11. All of them are dangerous ventures, no question. But finally, the countdown came, and it was time to go home. Time to go home. And that's with the camera.
99, proceeded. 3, 2, 1, ignition. Right away, Houston. Vector grid. X-side.
Flat earthers who deny that we ever landed on the moon always point to this and say, well, wait a minute. Did they leave a cameraman on the moon? And how did he pan it and so forth? Well, I guess they have a rather primitive understanding of even the technology that existed during those days. They had television cameras, actually, that could be remote controlled. So that wasn't a big issue. And panning also was done by remote control. They had been doing that in Hollywood for years. So most of their arguments are bogus arguments against it. And I think probably, two greatest arguments that this actually happened was 400,000 people, 500,000 people worked for NASA over 60-some years. And you're going to tell me there wasn't a whistleblower, somebody that finally came out and said, well, I'm going to tell the whole story as it was, but there was no whistleblowers. I think another compelling reason is a lot of the astronauts were Christians. I don't think that they would have gone in with the conspiracy without being total hypocrites and liars. And I guess a third really powerful argument is, don't you think the Russians, if they found out it was a hoax, don't you think they'd be the first ones? But they never said boo about it because they knew it happened. Well, going home is the most pleasant thing, isn't it? After all, when one considers where they were in total desolation. There wasn't anything inviting about it. Why would anybody want to live there? In fact, they were. I would be anxious to get out of that place. It's kind of creepy. Reminds me of the Twilight Zone. I don't think anybody should needs to watch this, but these are my childhood experiences. Rod Serling had a way of scaring the life out of you. And one was the atomic blast. I remember this. And these people had a bomb shelter. This one guy goes down the bomb shelter. And he survives the atomic blast that decimated the world's population. And he finally comes out and there's nobody there. It's nothing but desolation everywhere he looks. It's an icy, terrible feeling that you have when you consider it. I think Neil Armstrong, when he said, when he got out, he said, it's magnificent, isn't it? And Buzz Aldrin had to say the honest thing. Magnificent desolation. That's all he saw because that's all that's there. In fact, it looks like it had been pummeled. They say that all those craters are created by meteors. So talk about a desolate place that seems to have gone through much judgment. Who wouldn't be glad to leave a place like that? You know, in reverse, we can almost say that the launch of the LEM is similar to our launching from this earth. It's a desolate place. The longer you live as a Christian, the more strange you feel about this place. Am I right? You start to say, I don't relate to all of this. I don't seem to fit in with this world. It's a peculiar place. And just what the Bible says about it. We're really not home. We need to get home. We need to go home. There's a hymn that was in your hymn books. I've wandered far away from God. Now I'm coming home. The path of sin too long I've trod. Lord, I'm coming home. Coming home, coming home. Never more to roam. Open wide thine arms of love. Lord, I'm coming home. I'm tired of sin and straying, Lord. Now I'm coming home. I'll trust thy love, believe thy word. Lord, I'm coming home, coming home, coming home. Never more to roam. My soul is sick. My heart is sore. Now I'm coming home. My strength renewed. My hope restored. Lord, I'm coming home, coming home. Never more to roam. Open wide thine arms of love. Lord, I'm coming home. It's Peter that describes us as being peculiar people. How true that is of most of you people. Peculiar. Oddball. Actually, the word, it's not pejorative at all. It's used in the Old Testament often about the peculiar treasure of kings. You and I are the peculiar treasure of the King of Kings, as a matter of fact. He says, you're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of our God. Dearly beloved, I beseech you then as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. We're strangers here. And so beware, because Satan, of course, has stratagems. The idea is to tie you up in some fashion and to diffuse your witness so that you have no power with men. I've got to hurry up. Okay. So, O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. What a description of the moon that is. What a description, biblically, of what the world is to the believer. Thus Jesus says, in the kingdom to come, blessed are those that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, but they shall be filled. Jesus said to the woman at the well, you'll drink of this water and you'll thirst again, but if you drink of the water I give you, you'll never thirst again. We're in a dry and thirsty land where no spiritual water is. Hebrews tells us, these all, speaking of all the saints in the 11th chapter, these all died not having received the promise, but having seen them as it were afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Well, they did make it home. Chutes finally opened to the great applause and everybody was thrilled to see them. And when they came home to a triumphal entry. What joy and rejoicing there was in the country. Time like that. It was so needed, too, because 1968, 69, they were dreadful years in this nation. violence and the war and racial tensions and all this that was happening. It was a terrible time. And so something like this really buoyed the spirit of the people. I mean, they came out in droves by millions to give them, in fact, they went on a worldwide tour, and everybody, wherever they went, no matter what country, it wasn't as though it was just the Americans that did this, but like the plaque said, they came for all mankind. And everybody seemed to embrace it, not that the Americans did it, but that we all were a part of this somehow. All of us celebrated in the victory. I always get a kick if the Steelers win the Super Bowl or the Penguins win the stupid cup, what's it called, the Stanley Cup. And there's a big victory parade and everything and so forth. Everybody, but you hear the people say, "We won. We won the Super Bowl. We won it. We won it," and so forth. But when they lose in the playoffs, those bums lost. Did you see what they? But everybody likes to be a part of the triumph, the victory parade. I mean, we all love victory, don't we? It's what it's all about. And you know, when one sinner repents, they got a parade in heaven. The angels are clapping their wings. They're thrilled with it. So there's joy, it says, in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Can you imagine when you get to heaven finally? And what that's going to be like, the triumphal entry. You know, the concept of triumphal entry and the arches of triumph was actually instituted by the Romans. And the Romans would conquer their various countries and so forth. And they would strip down the soldiers and they'd march them into Rome. With their generals and their leaders and so forth, and they'd march them through the Arch of Triumph and humiliate them before all of the Roman citizens who'd be cheering and so forth. The Roman Empire was invincible, so they thought, at any rate. And then they'd bring him before the emperor, and the emperor would put his foot on the head, you know, and so on. But you and I, we're going to come into heaven, and it'll be a triumphal entry. The devil will be defeated. The ungodly will be put down. And we're coming in to the accolades and the praise and the adoration of the angels. And all of us will be a part of the great celebration in heaven when Jesus comes. Therefore, Isaiah says, the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing. I'm trying to replicate that on Sunday nights. If I could get more of you involved, I know you're not interested in coming forward like this and so on. You will in heaven, though. You will. There's no question about that. So you ought to practice now. But they're going to come with everlasting joy. They're going to come with singing. They're not going to be talking and so forth. It's going to be singing praise to God with everlasting joy. And it'll be upon our heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. And what a happy day of triumph it'll be when the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to take control of a world now dominated by the sinful and the ungodly. It'll be a wonderful day. And when we finally get to heaven itself, there will be honor and glory given to the saints of God, to the believers. Now you can say, well, I don't want any, you know, I don't. But God's going to have honor and glory to bestow upon us. How do I know this? Well, of course, in our parallel, when all these astronauts have received accolades, there's even an astronaut hall of fame, medals were struck, gold medals were given, presidents make speeches and give out plaques and all this that goes on for every astronaut, for that matter. Honor and glory for the rest of their lives. They are treated as heroes, as they ought to. Because they did great things for their country. So I don't really begrudge the military heroes or people like this and so on that really did something important. I begrudge the million-dollar crybaby athletes. That's nonsense that we lionize those people. These are people, in a sense, that lived humbly. If you've ever seen an interview with Neil Armstrong, I mean, he was a very humble man. He didn't want all the glory. He didn't want all the honor and so forth. But it was pushed upon him to some degree. He treated it very matter-of-factly. He wouldn't let it go to his head. In fact, one time in his life that he did something that was uncharacteristic, he sued a man, his barber. Now, I don't like barbers. They talk behind your back. But he sued. It'll come to you. Then You've heard it before. So the barber was collecting clippings of his hair and selling them. He made $3,000 selling Neil Armstrong's hair to people. When Armstrong found out, he was furious. He took the man to court, sued him, and it was settled before the judge. Armstrong said, "I don't want the money. I want you to force him to give it to charity." Now, isn't that something? And he stayed in the shadows most of his life. He did not grant interviews until very late in his life. And it was his way. But every Eagle Scout that ever achieved the level of Eagle Scout got a phone call from Neil Armstrong and a gift, because he had been one himself. And he felt that that was a very important achievement for a young man. And so every one of them got a personal phone call from the first man that walked on the moon. So he was a very humble man. And I admire that, when you see people that are not given over to all the glitz of Hollywood and so forth, and not interested in being known in that sense. So, of course, there's glory for the believer. There's crowns, as a matter of fact. We brought this up this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where it says, "Know ye not that they which run in race run all, but one receiveth the prize." That would be the laurel wreath in the Olympics. "So run," he says, "that you may obtain. But every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate or disciplined in all things. They do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." An incorruptible crown. So what's the crown all about? Well, I don't know, but I know the day is coming that God's going to summon his people out of this world. He's going to crown the trumpet. Everybody's going up. White robes will be provided. Oh, is this exciting? Oh, that's some of you guys that come to church late. You'll be late, last ones in the rapture, right? And it's called the Bema Seat. And this Bema Seat is so valuable a time that the Lord actually is going to reward us for how we served him. Our work's going to come up before the Lord. Well, the scripture says in a number of places that all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We'll be studying in Wednesday nights at some point in 2 Corinthians 5. But we want to hear the Lord's accolade. We want his approbation. We want him to be able to say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of the Lord." So you will be there and I'll be there. This is different than the great white throne judgment. Just the last week in the jail, these guys were asking me questions about that. And he said, "What's this all about? I hear these preachers say that your sins and iniquities you'll remember no more." And then he said, "But I found out that you're going to be judged for your sins." And so he thought he found a contradiction. I said, "Well, there's no contradiction at all." I said, "Your sins and iniquities will not be brought against you to condemn you to hell." Now, isn't that a good thing? But what you do after you're saved will come up in accountability. But 1 Corinthians 3 says, "Yet you himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire." In other words, your works will be judged, not your soul. And so we have the extended text in 1 Corinthians. Well, we'll get to it maybe. Okay, what do I have? 5 minutes? So we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Everyone may receive the things which were done in his body, whether it be good or whether it be bad. So we're going to have to finally give an account of our lives as believers to the Lord. So if you think somehow you're going to slip by all of this, no, you have to give an account, especially to whom much is given, much will be required. The more you know, the more you'll be required to, why didn't you share it? Why didn't you do something with your life? Why weren't you shining brightly? Why did you put my light under a bushel when I told you to let it shine brightly and let others see Christ in us? And so at the Bema Seat, there'll be a judgment, and our works will be brought. Thank God for this verse, and I think it's 3:10, "For other foundation hath no man laid than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So that's the foundation of the building. You can see, especially, well, buildings that are frame buildings, wood frame, are built on top of a foundation. So there's a block that goes down 3 or 4 feet into the ground on a footer. And then the block comes up out of the ground. Oftentimes you don't even see the foundation. And it comes up out of the ground. And then once it's out of the ground, 2 or 3 blocks, Then they lay plates, wood plates, and they frame up from there, put studding and so on. Now, if there's a fire, especially these old houses, they had what was called balloon framing. So the actual stud walls were like chimneys. And those houses would go up like a matchstick. They were gone that fast. But the foundations always would remain because you could put fire against the cement block. It's not going to do anything. And really, that's what this imagery is all about. The foundation is Christ. Nothing's going to be able to destroy your foundation. You are saved by him. You're not saved by your works. But your works will be judged. Every man's work of what sort it is. So, of course, I'll stand before the judgment seat, the bema seat. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. But if any man build thereon, so we have gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble. So, it's going to be tested by fire, gold, silver, precious stones. You can put fire to that all day long. All it does is it just makes it purer. That's all. But then it says, or the other category would be wood, hay, or stubble. So if you put wood on a fire, well, what's going to happen? Wood, hay, and stubble. You'll have a bonfire. That's all. It goes up in smoke. It's done. And this refers to the believer's life, that it will suffer a loss. Yet, it says, he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. The fire will test your foundation, and it will stand because your salvation depends on the finished work of Christ. Now, as far as your works are concerned, they'll be tried and tested as to what sort they are. So you can make all the excuses you want, and it may sound good to you or to other people, and you think that works well and so forth, but you're really living a lie, and at the end of which, you stand before God and you're empty-handed. And your life really was frivolously thrown away. And nothing really of eternal consequence happened in your life. That's a sad accounting. Well, people tell me all the time, well, just as long as I make it to heaven, that's good enough. Well, you're saying that now. That'll be a disappointment when we get to heaven. Why is it that it tells us that in heaven that God will wipe away our tears? You'd think there'd be no tears. Well, what would the tears be about? Well, it could well be that our tears are about the fact that we did not do what we should have done. And we know better. And all these promises that we make, I'm going to do it, don't worry, you know, and so forth. And we just temporize and postpone until the day we die. I'd say, look, with holy resolve, say, I want to win one of those five crowns. This didn't work out the way I wanted it. All right. So astronauts, John Glenn, first American to orbit the Earth, said, to look out at this kind of creation, not believe in God is, to me, impossible. Very right. James Irwin said, God walking on Earth was more important than man walking on the moon. Jack Lusma said, being in space, I have much great appreciation for the world. God has made the universe. He's created very clear in my mind that this universe couldn't have happened by chance. Colonel Edgar Mitchell said, my view of our planet was a glimpse of divinity, sixth man to walk on the moon. Gene Cernan, the last man to walk on the moon, said, I felt the world was just there, was too much purpose. There was too much purpose, too much logic. It was too beautiful to happen by accident. There has to be somebody bigger than you and bigger than me, and I mean this in a spiritual sense, not a religious sense. Rick Husband, who died in the Columbia disaster, was a devout Christian, and he said he wrote a final note. Any of the astronauts before they went up made final, and in case they didn't come back, orders and instructions what to do, and he sent one to his pastor, and it said, tell them about Jesus, because he's real to me. That was his last request. Jeffrey Williams, who was the commander of a space station, said, you see the design, you see the beauty, you see the purpose, you see all these elements, you see order and all these details. I believe in God as creator and redeemer through Jesus Christ. You know, with all of what the media, the evil media, the movies, and the despicable public school system that's trying to brainwash people about evolution, it doesn't seem to work. People really, when you really get down to it, They've been muzzled. We've all been muzzled. We're ashamed of the gospel and so forth. And so we have to tone it down and we're afraid of lawsuit and all this sort of thing. But you can't repress it. The truth comes out. Most people are theists. They believe that there's something. You'd have to, unless you're an idiot, you'd have to. Astronaut Charles Duke is one of the only 12 men who have left footprints on the moon. He was the lunar module pilot for the Apollo 16 mission. He now lives in Texas, etc. He became a Christian. After walking on the moon, he said, "I was bored, fame, fortune, spot, the history books. I had it all." But if you have been a fly on the wall, well, we're going to get to this, his testimony. I like the way he comes at the end. "The next day, I woke with an insatiable desire to read the Bible. It cost the government $400 million for me to walk 3 days on the moon, and it's over. But to walk with Jesus is free. It lasts forever." And let's give him the last word.
The theme of the conference is destiny.
No, that's the long version. Let's see.
"Rest of your life. I'd climb to the top. I was at the top of the ladder. And the world said, when you get to the top of the ladder, you're going to have peace and joy and prosperity and happiness and all of those things. I didn't have any of that. That drive that took me to the moon was still there. What are you going to do now? My career was in great shape, but my marriage was falling apart. And my kids, they hardly knew their dad. And so, personally, things were falling apart. We were in church, but we didn't know God. We just went to church. And in 1975, things got so bad that my wife, Dorothy, was contemplating suicide. Strange. We had everything the world said you needed for happiness, and I got a wife considering suicide. But some people came to our church and told us about Jesus, that Jesus can change your life. Jesus gave you peace and joy on the inside. Your circumstances might get changed, but He gives you peace inside, and you can change inside." And she looked at them and saw the joy and the love that they had that we didn't have in our lives. And she said, unbeknownst to me that weekend, after the weekend was over, she went down and prayed and said, "Lord, if you're real, I give you my life. Jesus, if you're the Son of God, I give you my life. If you're not, I want to die." That was her prayer. There really is a God. And over the next 2 months, I watched Jesus change her life from sadness to joy. Changed. 2.5 years later, I made the same decision at a Bible study in New Braunfels, Texas, where we live today. And I realized I had a decision to make where my destiny depended on my decision about Jesus. And I was sitting in my, after that weekend was over, I was sitting in my automobile with my wife, and I looked over at Dorothy and I said, "There's no doubt in my heart that Jesus is the Son of God." I said, "Lord, I give you my life. Come into my life." And for the very first time, I experienced the peace of God. It was life changing. And from that moment on, I began to read the scriptures and to not only read, but to do what it says. The Bible taught me how to be the right husband, taught me how to be the right father, taught me what the priorities of life should be. Seek first the kingdom of God. And as long as I put those things into practice, we experience love and peace and joy. Now, we have had a lot of problems. That's 38, almost 39 years ago. And we've had a lot of problems. But not one promise of God has failed us in 39 years. His promises are He's faithful to be with us in times of trial and troubles and tribulation, in times of joy, peace. All of that can come into your life as we begin to walk with Jesus. So I know now my final destiny. Jesus says, "I will never leave you, never forsake you in this life or in the life to come." I know where I'm headed. I know the road I'm on is the right road. And that's the walk with Jesus. I'm the only one in here that walked on the moon. Anybody else here? Raise your hand. I don't see anybody. So we can't walk on the moon together, but we can walk with Jesus together. Because it's the gift of God. It's available for each of us. So you determine, what road are you on? My road is the road with Jesus leading the way. For He is my shepherd, my guide, my Savior, my God. God loves you, and so do I. Thank you for letting me come to share my story. And
okay, let's pray. Well, that's one astronaut speaking, but there are many that would probably echo his belief system. And so it would be amazing to me that anybody could go through what they went through without knowing the Lord. What an advantage to be able to look back at the earth and say, I know the Creator. I know the one that made all of this. Well, we can know Him too. Each of us here hopefully knows who Jesus is and has received His finished work on the cross because He loved us, gave up His life in that glorious sacrifice on the cross. He came and crushed the head of the serpent, rising from the dead and conquering death. He is today the resurrection and the life, and whosoever believeth in Him shall never die. So put your faith in Him tonight. If you've never done that, trust Him with all of your heart. And though He doesn't promise a life without trouble or problems, He just promised that He would be there through them and carry you through every one of them. So Lord, we thank You for all that we've learned here, and these lessons are so vital to us, Lord. And we're glad, Lord, to relate some of these secular events that have happened in this monumental day in American history. Certainly, Lord, we can relate in spiritual sense to all of what we experienced now this morning and certainly tonight. So help us to take it with us as we leave this place, Lord, and help us to find meaning and purpose in everything around us. Let us remember that You did all this according to Thy word. And may we search and find that word, love that word, eat that word, and may it become the joy and rejoicing of our lives and our heart. In Jesus' name.